Since our subject today was service, I wanted to start by asking our brother James Angie if he would give us a report of this week's summer at camp. So before I take over, James is going to tell us about his vacation.
Yeah, some fun vacation it was, but it really is. It's good to be back. It's nice to see everyone again. I'd like to start off by thanking you all for all your prayers. It was a real comfort while I was away this summer to know that back home I had a lot of people lifting up in prayer. It was a really good summer. I did a little bit of everything, including working in the kitchen, but most of the time I spent in the cabin as a counselor. That's my favorite thing to do, and I had the opportunity to actually do that every week that I was there. And I like working with the kids. I got to work with every age group, pretty much from about third grade on up to boys that were going into their senior year of high school. And I had the privilege of at least a couple weeks of actually having a group of boys that would come in with, and a lot of them would be unsaved at the beginning of the week, but at the end of the week I could say, because we have to fill out a form at the end of the week on each boy about if they came in saved, if they got saved that week, or if they're leaving camp unsaved, because people like to know that are running the camp. I actually had the privilege of being able to say at the end of the week that all my boys in my cabin, I believe, were truly saved. And so that was a really good thing. And I believe that the number that I've heard of young people that got saved this year was around 50. Not that number is really important, because if one person got saved, it would be worth the entire summer. But I think that the numbers I've heard that they know of are at least 50 young people that came to know Jesus as the Lord and Savior this summer. And I just like to thank you again for the prayers how you lifted me up while I was gone. It was really a good feeling to know that I had so many people back home lifting me up in prayer, and I hope to be able to serve again at camp next summer, Lord willing.
Thank you, James. Just before we left tonight, actually it was a half hour, I guess, but Eric Broadbent, some of you might remember, his family comes down in the spring past few years. He is runs one of the weeks of boys camp at Greenwood Hills, and he called right about 5 o'clock. He and his family were in their car on their way home. That his week of boys camp ended at last evening, I guess. And they packed up, and after meeting at the chapel this morning at Greenwood, we're headed back to Connecticut. They're on the road now. And they gave a good report of a good week as far as with the boys that were saved already, as James mentioned, the mixture, and some professions of salvation at Greenwood also. And so there's a lot to be thankful for there as well. One of the hymns that we sang reminded me of something else I wanted to mention. Some of you have been praying for my doctor. She's been 9 weeks in the hospital. I got to see her on Friday, and she's back working about 3 days a week. But one of the things she said was that when she was at her worst, the hardest part was she couldn't see him in it. That's how bad it had gotten for her. And we sang this tonight, "When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace." And that is one of the awesome privileges that he has given to us as part of his becoming part of his family. We are fooling ourselves if we think that we go through this life always seeing his smiling face. But because of what he's done in the past, we can rest on the assurance of knowing his word is yea and amen. And even when we can't see him, we know he's there. And she is testifying to that effect in her life even now, but it's not something that would be considered unusual. We all are going to face those times. And I think a lot of times when we have the challenges in Scripture concerning our faith, some of the strong things that are said in Hebrews about having come close and yet losing, trampling afresh the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know for certain that we have faith. And when we have that faith, even when we can't see it all, we know that we can rest on his unchanging grace. The subject that we wanted looking at this morning was the connection between worship, which we considered last time, and service. Christian service is a tricky subject. Mainly because, there are so many variables. One of the things that we mentioned this morning was that there is in the church as a whole, down through the past 2,000 years, there have been a far greater percentage of Christians who have served the Lord and gotten discouraged in the work and stopped serving the Lord because of serving him for the wrong reason. Martha was preparing a meal for the transcendent Lord of the universe. Now, I dare somebody to say they would not be anxious if they were cooking supper for him. And what greater privilege would there be to have him in your home and just to whip something up for him? And yet Martha was cumbered in her service. And so often we put the cart before the horse. Sometimes even we get successful at something and we begin to think, where would God be without me? He is just so fortunate I came along. And if I don't do this, nobody will do it. But that's not really the reality of the picture, is it? He spoke and it was, and he spoke and it was, and he spoke and it was, and he spoke and it was. First Corinthians 3, though, says that we are co-workers together with him, but only because of his matchless grace. He does not need our service. That's a blow to our ego, but unfortunately, that's stark reality. we have to, in our Christian service, be whatever the service is, in it to serve Him. And to serve Him alone. Or else we will join the countless multitude of those who are strewn along the sideway of the narrow road that leads to heaven. Have become disgusted, dismayed, discouraged in their work for the Lord. So you have motive that is so important in the in our service. And our motive has to come from worship. We have to serve Him because we love Him. That is why we obey Him. That is the premise of the entire relationship that He has established with us that is so different from that with Israel. Israel's relationship with God was, if you do this, I'll do this. If you do that, I'll do that. If you don't do this, I won't do this. If you don't do that, I won't do that. But then to Jeremiah, he says, there's a day coming when they are going to obey me because they love me. See, that's writing His law on their hearts. Love. That's the motivation for service. Worship. That's the motivation for service. If there is any other motivation, as good as it could be, it will lead to failure. It will lead to discouragement. It could even possibly lead us to say things about God that are not true. Service covers a vast scope, realm of possibilities. There can be something like what I'm doing now considered service. There can be something like cleaning toilets that is equally of service to the eternal God. Can you get out of that? Maintaining a building? Maintaining a structure that is under the curse of sin like everything else. It can also include and sometimes be totally confined to the subject of prayer. See, one of the incredible things about serving the God we serve is that each of His children start out with the exact same potential as everyone else. It doesn't matter when you were born in church history. It doesn't matter what country of the world you were born. It doesn't matter your economic status. It doesn't matter your intellectual status. It doesn't matter. There is nothing that affects your service that puts you at a disadvantage to all of the other children born into the family of God since the day of Pentecost. That alone has to prove to you that your God is truly an awesome God. We all have the same footing. Because it doesn't matter whether it's water, which we couldn't make, we couldn't produce, we can just benefit from. It doesn't matter if it's just a cup of water given in His name, or it's on a bed of sickness, or in the quietness of a sleepless night, a time spent in prayer. Each of us has the opportunity to serve God on the same level. So what I wanted to do this evening is mostly read. And what I'd like to do is mostly read just one prayer, because it's a servant's prayer. And I'm not sure, because I'm not here all the time, but I don't believe I remember hearing it read in the past 5 years anyway. So I would like to read together with you one of the servant prayers of Scripture this evening. It's going to take most of the time, and I'll make comments along the way. But for the most part, I just want you to focus on this prayer. It's found in the first book of Kings. 1 Kings. It's really going to be in the 8th chapter, but I want to start at the end of chapter 7. Two of the main parts of our Christian service is motive. Why are we doing it? The Pharisees were very religious men, extremely religious men, Pharisees in the Lord's day. Probably more religious than any 10 of us put together would be one Pharisee. But the Lord Jesus said that the problem was that with their service was that they sought for a reward, the praise of men. And they got their reward. Now, 2,000 years later, they have nothing to show for their service, because the men who praised them have been dead longer than they were alive. What's our motive for service? If our motive for service is for anything other than serving Him, not serving His people, not doing a work, not accomplishing a goal, if it's just not an act of living out a life in humble obedience to a Heavenly Father, whatever effect it has on eternity, one thing is certain, it's not going to have an effect on my eternity. I can serve the Lord for the wrong reason. I can do all the right things like the Pharisees and have nothing to show for it in eternity. Where, on the other hand, I don't have the education of the Pharisee. I don't have the awesome birthright of the Pharisee. Paul goes into that in Philippians chapter 2, or is it 3? Where he was, his lineage and how he could be born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, taught by the best. What did he say? I count it all but dung. You see, it's a completely different story, because otherwise God would not be just if some of us had unfair advantages. This world is full of unfair advantages or disadvantages, depending on what side of the coin you're on. But for the believer, the child of God, each of us has the same potential if our motive is right. The other thing that has a drastic impact on our service is the proportion. What do we give the Lord in our service? Two mites put the widow above the wealthiest of those that came to the temple that day, because he does not ask for us a tithe. He asks from us
are all.
Now, it doesn't matter how big the all is, because with God all things are possible. It doesn't matter how powerful the all is, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Stop and think about it. Moses. I don't know how long Moses thought about it, but it was something that went through his mind. Moses considered Egypt. He thought about the privileged place he found himself. Every male child was being killed the day Moses was born. And yet Moses, not by anything he had done, found himself in Pharaoh's house. And yet he weighed in the balances Pharaoh's house and the reproaches of Christ. And Pharaoh, those incredible Egyptian treasures that you get to see every once in a while, Pharaoh and all of his wealth was found wanting. When we are born into the family of God, we start out with an ability to serve, to be the greatest servant that has ever been in church history. We have to choose our motive. We have to choose the proportion of our giving. Yielded to Him, He'll use whatever we give Him. And what's not yielded to Him is gone. Solomon was one who was extremely privileged also. This chapter 8 is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. His father wanted to build God a house. What a noble gesture. But God said, well, David, you've done what I told you to do. I've commanded you to destroy the enemies of Israel. You've shed blood. But it's not because of disobedience. But the one who builds my house can't be one who has blood on his hands. But I like your thought, David. I like your heart. So you do whatever you want to prepare for the building of the house. And I will accept whatever it is you give me. And your son will not shed blood, and he will build the house with what you've given me. And we'll start out from there. So verse 51 of chapter 7 we read, so ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of Jehovah. Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels, did he put among the treasure of the house of Jehovah. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chiefs of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king, unto King Solomon, at the feast in the month Ethiam, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came. That's not our seventh month, that's Israel's seventh month. Israel's first month was what month? Passover? Isn't that what was the beginning of month? Spiritual life doesn't start till salvation, does it? So Passover was the beginning, the first month of the year for the Israelite. So 7 months from somewhere around the end of April, or the beginning, or the end of March to somewhere in April, is the first month of the year in the Jewish calendar. So this would be somewhere around November they got together, the seventh month. Verse 3, and all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought the ark of Jehovah, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even these did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told or numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah unto his place, into the oracle or the holiest of holies of the house, and unto the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. Now the wings of the cherubims were beaten right out of the mercy seat, you remember. That was one piece, that was the lid that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. That was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat with the cherubims. Verse 8, they drew out staves that the ends of the staves were not seen in the holy place. Before the oracle, they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. The staves were never supposed to be removed because they were on their journey. A Hebrew's confession was that he was a pilgrim and a sojourner in the land. The time had finally come when the ark had reached its final destination. So the staves were removed, and the ark was to remain in Solomon's temple. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, and Jehovah made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of Jehovah, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of Jehovah had filled the house of Jehovah. Then spake Solomon. Jehovah said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, Blessed be Jehovah God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, Since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house for the name of Jehovah God of Israel. To David, my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And Jehovah hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as Jehovah promised, and have built a house unto the name of Jehovah, God of Israel. And I have set in place for the ark, set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of Jehovah, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of Jehovah in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven, and said, Jehovah, God of Israel, there is no God like thee. Amen. There is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercies or loving kindnesses with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. You have kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Who built the temple? Solomon said he did, didn't he? We just read that. I built it. Who built the temple? Solomon recognized there was nothing he could do, even as the chosen son of David. It was God that built the house. It was God that had gone and gathered the treasures necessary from the quarry to the gold mine. It was God who had instructed the artisans in their work, had taught the craftsmen and the builders. None of this was at all possible if it had even been left to someone as great as Solomon. I think we read that someplace, don't we? Except the Lord build the house. Thou hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Jehovah God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father. Now notice this, Solomon's first part of his prayer. He's going to God and reminding him to act according to what he promised Solomon? No. He was just reminding God that he has still keep his promises to David, even though David was dead and gone. No bolts of lightning out of heaven. God is not angry with Solomon, because Solomon said, now don't forget, you can't stop now. You promised. It doesn't sound like much, perhaps, on the surface. But I want to tell you something. When darkness veils his lovely face, to be able to say to him, "You've given me your word. You are a faithful, unchangeable God. And you must keep your promise." It delights God's heart to hear his children hold him to his word. Therefore, verse 25, "Therefore now, Jehovah God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, There shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that the children take heed to their way, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, that thou speakest unto thy servant David, my father." Now this is a different covenant. This is a different period in God's dealings with man. But God's principles don't change. And we have, for our first and foremost reason of approaching God, asking him anything, it's based on the promises he made to David's greater son, who sits on David's throne for the endless ages of eternity. Sometimes, it probably doesn't happen for you, but sometimes I have a very difficult time coming into the presence of a holy God and asking him anything, because I don't deserve it. I don't have a leg to stand on. He knows my heart. He knows my motive. He knows the fabric of my being. But I can boldly approach him at such a time and say, "Answer my prayer because of thy promise to the one who stands as the only mediator between God and man." And that has gotten me off the hook a lot of times in my life. Foundation, underpinnings of any request you have to bring to God rests in not who you are, not where you were born, not how you were educated, not how wealthy you might be, not what fortunate position you might find yourself in. Your fundamental foundation stone for asking God anything is the finished work of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, at Calvary's cross. That's why God can promise without reservation to answer when we ask in his name. Verse 27, remember today we said worship, then service. You get the horse before the cart, or the cart before the horse, and you're in trouble. Martha was cumbered with much service, good works, cooking supper for the transcendent Lord of glory. Worship first. But will God indeed dwell in the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? Do you see the awesomeness of what Solomon is realizing? David said, if I was to spend time in Hades, you'd be there. There is no place I can go where you are not. And Solomon's just repeating the words, saying it a different way. There isn't a place. God is not. And not only this earth, but the heaven and the heaven of the heavens. How are you going to dwell in this house? Yet, now, he's not talking to another man. He's talking to the only living God. Yet, have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant. It's not a request. It's not a question. He is telling God what to do. Imagine that. And to his supplication, O Jehovah my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house, night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there. That thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou unto the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. And when thou hearest, forgive. That's where we have to start, isn't it? No matter what it is, no matter what dispensation, no matter what day, what century, what moment of time in God's dealings with man, we begin with forgiveness. God made Adam and Eve clothing from the land. Verse 31, if any man trespass against his neighbor, an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness. Now, stop and think for a moment. Would you be willing to pray like Solomon prayed? God, you do what's right. If what is right is judgment, because I have sinned, then judge, God. Would you be willing to say that? Where do you suppose Solomon got the courage to go into the presence of a thrice holy, all-wise, all-knowing God? Say, God, if judgment is necessary, send it. Remember where he learned it from? Or an inspection floor? Does that ring a bell? How about when Nathan came to David? Said, David, you've got a choice. you've got 3 days at God's mercy, or 3 days of God's judgment. You've got 3 days of pestilence and famine, or 3 years of pestilence or famine, or three, whatever the period was, of your enemies coming in and smiting the people. You choose your penalty, David. What did David choose? I'd rather fall into the hands of an angry God. Righteous, just, and holy. In a moment, at the hands of man. Solomon says, God, if judgment is what is right, send judgment. Do whatever is necessary, God, but do what is right. But if they are just, don't forget to bless. We can come to Him because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in absolute confidence. Bow before Him. Say, Lord, do what's right. And what is right will be for our eternal good. Verse 33, and when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again unto thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear, thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray towards this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, repentance is part of the gospel message. You can't leave it out. You have to start with forgiveness of sin. If you haven't sinned, you don't need a Savior. If you haven't sinned, you don't need Jesus. If you haven't sinned, you don't need God. If they repent. Verse 36, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be a famine in the land, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or there be a caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague there ever be made by any man, or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and he spreads forth his hands towards his house, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the heart of all the children of men, that they may fear thee in all the days they live in the land, thou which thou gavest unto our fathers. It's awesome. It's absolutely incredible that somebody, a human being, a member of Adam's fallen race, could have the guts to say to God, whatever it is you send is right. And if sin's involved, deal with it. And you'll do right. There is no other God. You can study any religion you want.
for as long as you want. There is no other God you would make that request of. Because the pagan's idea of a God is a God that gets even.
Moreover, verse 41, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. Testimony here, notice. They shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray towards this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all peoples of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. If thy people go out in battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto Jehovah toward the city which thou hast chosen and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer, their supplication, and maintain their cause. Ye who were once strangers, without God in this world, alienated by your wicked works, you're now able to come into the presence of a living God and ask of him anything. Why? Because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's broken down the middle wall of partition. We are no longer strangers to God. We are no longer alienated to him, from him, by our wicked works. We are his children. We can come into his presence. And Solomon wasn't praying for himself here. He was interceding for others. It's a servant's prayer. And it's for intercession for God's people. Whether they were born by the right parents or not, whatever their lot in life might be, any who believe and call on his name, God, don't forget, you're right, you're just, you're holy. You must keep your word. We ran out of time. I'll let you read the rest on your own. The prayer of a servant that began in a heart overcome with worship. Can God, who cannot be contained by the heaven of heaven, dwell within this heart of mine? What man in his right mind would tell you that it would be possible for an eternal God to dwell within this heart of mine? But he said it is so. It is a fact. He is within this feeble body, so prone to failure. Yet a God as great as ours takes up his residence within me for his glory and for his name's sake. You and I are a privileged lot. We are children of such an awesome God. The only true and living God. Oh, that we would live in light of who our Father is. May it be so, for his name's sake. Father, again we thank thee for thy word. Thank thee again that thy word is yea and amen. We thank thee for all that thou hast blessed us with. But most of all, we thank thee for the blessed man of Calvary. It's in his name we pray. Amen.